Last week we left off in the Satan series talking about how Satan had sowed heresy in the early churches, and we looked at some examples of that. And I noted last time that that was an ongoing thing, that he's continued to do that. And we're going to look at some more of that later on in this study whenever he starts a plethora of churches, so-called, all over the world, and they have all their various heresies in them. But another thing that Satan did in the war with the Lord was to flood the world with Bible versions. And this is a way of promoting heresy, of course, because when you start tweaking it, then you can teach different things out of it. And that's what I want to look at for the next three Sundays, actually, is Satan flooding the world with these Bible versions. And this week is basically going to be the history of Bible corruption, when it started in the first century, and then in the second and third centuries it really began in earnest. And then we're going to look at up into the 18th or the 19th century, and we're going to see how it picked up at that time. And then once we get through that, I'm probably going to give you just a couple of verse comparisons, and then we're going to spend the next couple of weeks looking at verse comparisons between the King James and all the modern versions, and we're going to see the effects of the corrupting of the ancient scriptures, and how those really go right back to the early centuries right after the apostles passed on. So we noted a couple weeks ago that persecution hadn't been very successful for Satan, but sowing heresy worked pretty well, and then the perverting the word of God has worked, I would say, quite well, because it has pervaded this pretty much the entire earth. And we're gonna see a scripture here, which it could be subject, definitely subject to interpretation, but I think this is a valid interpretation of it. And, you know, if you don't agree, then you don't have to agree. But we're still going to look at the history of Bible perversion, certainly whether or not this verse was prophesying of it or not. But as I noted last time, Satan experimented with this tactic of perverting the Bible right in the days of the apostles. I mean, when the ink was still wet, pretty much he was starting to tinker with it and tamper with it. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17. Just to refresh your memories, we did look at this last time. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, "For we are not as many," this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." So Paul's saying that there were many that were corrupting the word of God in his own day, when he was still around to see it. And I'm not going to get into this verse a lot, because I'm actually going to get to it at the very end when we do some verse comparisons, and we're going to see that the modern Bible versions corrupt this verse, which says that they corrupt the verses. So go figure. I think we talked about that last time as well. And of course, Bible corruption didn't even start in the first century. It started at the beginning of time. You remember when Satan came in the Garden of Eden and said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said?" And then he flat out said, "Ye shall not surely die." He just totally changed it. He just put a nod in there and negated exactly what the Lord had said. So what I want to do is I want to give you a little bit of a history of the corruption of the Bible versions. And it really began in earnest in the second century. And so that would have been the, like, 100 to 200 A.D. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a lot of quotes in this sermon, because I've covered some of this material before and just kind of telling you the story of it in my own words. And I want to get into some more detail this time. But what I think is valuable is to actually give you some quotes from some good books on this topic. So I've spent some time reading some books, rereading some books. And I think it just carries more force with it whenever it's not just me saying it, but I'm actually quoting other learned authors. I shouldn't say other, but I'm quoting learned authors about it, because I'm not an author on this subject. So I'm going to be quoting from a book a lot by a guy named Dr. Jack Mormon, and the book is called Forever Settled. And then I'm also going to be quoting from D.A. Waite in his book, Defending the King James Bible. I'm going to be quoting from G.A. Ripplinger in her book, The New Age Bible Versions. And there may be a couple other quotes. There are a couple other quotes, one from Unger's Bible Dictionary. I got one from Wikipedia in there, but the majority are going to be from those three books. So I'm going to quote here from Forever Settled, Jack Mormon, in page 80. He says, "It may be safely said that the greatest spiritual battle that was ever fought on this planet was fought between the powers of darkness and light during the first 2 centuries after our Lord ascended back to heaven. With the living word returned to glory, Satan turned all his fury upon the written word. And this is pretty much what happened. And I didn't realize just how much Bible corruption there was going on right after the death of the last apostle. So really in the second century, 100 to 200, and then in the 200s as well, there was just like an unleashing of Bible corruption in those days. And it sounds like it would make the last 100 years here look like nothing compared to what was going on then. I'm going to give you some quotes about that. This is also from Dr. Moorman on page 129 of his book. He says, "While John lived, heresy could make no serious headway. He had hardly passed away, however, before perverse teachers infested the Christian church. These times were times which saw the New Testament books corrupted in abundance. Eusebius is a witness to this fact." Eusebius was an early church historian. Eusebius is witness to this fact. "He also relates that the corrupted manuscripts were so prevalent that agreement between the copies was hopeless, and that those who were corrupting the scriptures claimed that they were really correcting them." Now, can you imagine such a thing? People corrupting the scripture, claiming to be correcting the scripture? This is exactly what we see today. The last 100 years, people corrupting the Bibles, putting out these modern Bible versions, and what they're doing is really correcting the King James, you know, correcting the errors in it. Of course, this is 2,000 years old. He said, "This rising flood, as we have seen, had multiplied in abundance copies of the scriptures with bewildering changes in verses and passages within 100 years after the death of John in 100 AD. And really, this makes sense if you think about it, because what was the Jews' chief advantage among the nations? Before the gospel went to the Gentiles, what was the advantage of being a Jew? We're told in Romans 3 and verses 1 through 2, that having the Bible was their greatest advantage. Romans 3, 1 through 2 said, "What advantage then hath the Jew, and what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." And I've covered this many times with you, and you're well aware that the Bible is such a blessing to us. The Word of God is such a blessing. And I'll just give you one verse to show that, and there are so many that we could go to. But if you look in Psalm 119, 9 through 11, when you recognize what the Bible is and how valuable it is, then you can see that it's obvious why Satan would go after it, right? I mean, this is the best thing to go after next to Jesus Christ himself. Psalm 119, 10 through 11, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." So, how do we cleanse our way? Taking heed to the word. How do we depart from sin? By hiding the word in our hearts. Well, if you can corrupt the word of God to where people don't even have it anymore, and it says something different than what God originally said, then how are you going to cleanse your way? How are you going to depart from sin? How are you going to know the truth? How are you going to know the true Lord Jesus Christ, right? So the best thing, Satan's best method of attack when it comes to persecuting the saints and Christ himself is persecuting the Word of God. And that's exactly what he did. And basically, you've heard the old saying that if you can't beat him, join him. Well, God inspired Scripture. And now he's got his Word given to not just Israel, but to all the nations, right, in the first century. Well, if Satan can't stop the Scripture from being written and then being disseminated all over the world, then just join him and make your own version of the Scripture and corrupt those Scriptures. And that's exactly what we're going to see that Satan did. As the quote above that we just looked at shows, Satan flooded the world with perversions of the Scriptures from very early in Christian history. And I noticed, and I like this quote there from Jack Moorman. He says, where did he say it? That he said, "This rising flood, as we have seen, had multiplied in abundance copies of the scriptures with bewildering changes in verses." So he used the word, not me, but I think it's really interesting that this is exactly the wording that is used in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Just turn there, and I'll get to it in just a second. So Satan floods the world with these perversions of the scriptures early on, and then in the mid-19th century, then he begins to corrupt the English Bible, and he does virtually the same thing. In the early days, he had multiplied all these different versions, as it were, versions of manuscripts all over the Roman Empire. And then in the 1800s, then he takes those versions of the scripture that he had perverted back then, and then men find them again, which they weren't really found again. They were put on shelves or in garbage cans, no joke, garbage can, which people had discarded them, that they were useless. When he gets these old manuscripts and he makes a bunch of new English Bibles, and he basically does the same thing in the 1800s as he did in the second and third century, where he's flooding the world with these false versions. And I believe that this could definitely be a prophecy of that in Revelation 12. There's been about 100 English versions of the Bible since the 1880s that have flooded the world. So let's look at Revelation 12 and see if this doesn't make some sense. Look in Revelation 12 and verse 15. It says, and the serpent, this is after the serpent realizes that he's got a short time and he's got great wrath there in verse 12. And in verse 15, it says, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. So something's coming out of the serpent's mouth, and it says a flood, right? So think about it. Where does the word of God come from? It comes from God's mouth, right? God speaks his word. Let me give you a couple of verses. Proverbs 2 and verse 6. Proverbs 2 and verse 6. It says, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. So the wisdom and the knowledge and understanding of God's word comes from God's mouth. In other words, from his word. Let's look in Isaiah 55 and verse 11. Isaiah 55, 11. Just to show you, just a few verses. This is, I'm sure everybody knows this, but just give you a proof text for it, that the word of God, the scriptures, come from God's mouth. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. So this is the Lord speaking. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God says, my word goes forth out of my mouth. We read in Revelation 12 that out of the serpent's mouth came forth a flood. Right? Just remember that. One more verse for you. Ezekiel 3 and verse 17. Ezekiel 3 and verse 17. The Lord says, son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. So the word comes from the Lord's mouth. Now, what do we know about Satan? Satan wants to be like the Most High, right? Remember we learned about that months ago in Isaiah 14 and verse 14. Isaiah 14, 14. This is the account of the fall of Lucifer with the five I wills of Lucifer. And in verse 14, he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So he wants to be worshipped like God. He needs to have scriptures like God. He wants to be like him. So if God issues forth out of his mouth his scripture, Satan issues forth out of his mouth his scripture, and he floods the world with it. So it follows then that the corrupted scriptures proceed out of Satan's mouth. Now think about what God's doctrine does. God's doctrine, according to Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 2, is as rain and dew upon the grass that causes it to flourish. So God's word that comes out of his mouth is helpful, beneficial to his people, comforting to his people, instructional to his people, and so on. We're going to see Satan's is a little bit different. Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 2. Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 2. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. So what does dew and showers do to living grass? It causes it to grow and to flourish, right? It's beneficial to it. But Satan's Bibles instead come out as a flood, which destroy. Right? If you get a nice slow rain, that's good for the earth. If you get a flood, that's not good for the earth, right? So you see here the flood out of Satan's mouth, I really believe, are these new versions. And it's interesting because if you look in Proverbs 9, and I do have a lot of stuff to cover here, but this just came to mind. If you look in Proverbs 9, Satan always has his version of what God's saying. God says certain things, and Satan says things that sound kind of really similar in a lot of ways, but that they're quite different if you pay close attention. And here's wisdom speaking here in Proverbs chapter 9, and it says there, let's see, it says in verse 3, "She has sent forth her maidens, she crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding." So here's wisdom's message. And she cries, and she says unto him, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And he that wanteth understanding," here's what she says. And then she goes on to tell him the wise words. But then look at another woman, the foolish woman, verse 13. Foolish woman, she's clamorous and simple. She sits at the door of her house on the high places of the city, same thing, and she calls passengers who go right on their ways. She's got a message too. And look at what she says in verse 16. "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither." She's saying the exact same thing that God is, right? Same exact thing, verbatim, same words. "As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him," hey, sounds great. You're simple, you want understanding? I got a message for you. Sounds just like what God's saying, right? But look at the message. "Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." Well, that's not forsake the foolish and live, go in the way of understanding. This is, hey, I got some secret knowledge for you here. You know, come into the Masonic Lodge and I'll tell it to you. You know, come into my Gnostic religion and I'll let you in on the secret. You see, so Satan always has his version of what God says. And this flood coming out of his mouth there in Revelation 12, like I said, I believe are Satan's plethora of Bibles and corrupted manuscripts that were issued forth there in the early centuries and then again in the 1800s. And furthermore, Satan's Bibles are watered-down versions of God's words. So the flood coming out of his mouth are watered-down versions. So it makes sense to me anyway. And then if you look in Revelation 12 and verse 16, you see another tidbit here, which I think I got a pretty decent explanation for. Revelation 12 and verse 16, it says, "And the earth helped the woman." The woman is the church. "The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." So if the flood is perverted scriptures coming out of his mouth and the earth swallows them up and helps the woman, well, think about it. All of Satan's scriptures today that he puts out, all these fake Bibles, are swallowed up of the earth, of the world, right? People go to these Christian bookstores and there's a million of them on the shelves and they swallow them up, right? So the earth helps the woman. All the goats out there pretending to be sheep swallow up all these fake perversions of the scripture, and God's people are left with the true one. So, I don't know, it kind of makes sense to me. And it could be a stretch too. So if you don't think that's a valid interpretation, you don't have to take it. But I think it's curious anyway. So let's go ahead and look at some of the history of Bible perversion. And we're actually going to start before the coming of Christ. I'm not sure that the perversion started before the coming of Christ, but there was a version of the Hebrew Scriptures made called the Septuagint. It was a translation. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And this Greek translation ended up becoming very corrupt. And we're going to look at that. In the first and second centuries, this was corrupted very much. And the reason for it was that they believe that the original Septuagint was a good translation from Hebrew to Greek, and then Christians were using that translation because they didn't speak Hebrew, but they spoke Greek. They're using that translation to prove that Jesus is the Christ, and the Jews didn't like that, so they went about changing the Septuagint so that it didn't teach that Jesus was the Christ anymore. And I'm going to give you some quotes on that. So first of all, the Septuagint is abbreviated LXX. So if you're ever reading a book on Bible versions, or maybe if you pull out a new version off the shelf or something just to do some comparisons, and you look in a footnote and it may say LXX says thus and so. LXX means Septuagint. And you think, well, how in the world can Septuagint be represented by LXX? The Septuagint was translated by 72 Jewish elders, as the story goes anyway, if that's true, and it seems like it is. And so it got the name Septuagint from sept, meaning 70, which is not exactly an accurate thing anyway, because it's 72, but close enough. Sept 70, and LXX in Roman numerals is 70, right? So that's where that comes from. So like I said, Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the original Septuagint is said to have been translated by 72 Jewish elders in Alexandria, Egypt, in the 3rd century B.C. I'll give you a quote here from Jack Mormon on that in his book Forever Settled, pages 13 and 14. He says, and he's referring to the Septuagint, its precise origins are still debated. A letter purporting to be written by a certain Aristeus, I think is how you say that, to his brother Philocrates, during the reign of Ptolemy Philadelphus in 285 to 246 BC, relates how Philadelphus persuaded by his librarian to get a translation of the Hebrew scriptures for his royal library, appealed to the high priest at Jerusalem, who sent 72 elders, six from each of the 12 tribes, to Alexandria with an official copy of the law. This would have been in Hebrew. There, in 72 days, they made a translation which was read before the Jewish community amid great applause and then presented it to the king. From the number of translators, it became known somewhat inaccurately as the Septuagint. The same story is told with variations by Josephus. Josephus was a 1st century Jewish historian. Same story is told with variations by Josephus, but later writers embellish it with miraculous details. Aristeus' letter belongs, in fact, to the 2nd century B.C. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia suggests a date of about 100 to 80 B.C. Many of its details are exaggerated and even legendary, but it seems fairly certain that a translation of the law was made in Egypt in the time of Ptolemy Philadelphus, primarily for the benefit of the Greek-speaking Jews there. This was the original Septuagint. The remaining books were translated piecemeal later. So the original Septuagint was just the law, the first five books of the law of Moses. And then he says the remaining books were translated piecemeal later. That would be the prophets and the Psalms and all those, with the canonical books done sometime before 117 BC. Canonical books would be the books that we have in the Old Testament today. References made to them by the grandson of Sirach, a man after whom one of the apocryphal books is named, in the prologue of that apocryphal book. Apocryphal books are the ones that the Catholic Bible has in the Old Testament, the extra books that are not inspired scripture. Subsequently, the name Septuagint was extended to cover all these translations. The apocryphal books are interspersed among the canonical books. So this is one reason why the Catholic Bible has these extra books, because the Catholic Bible came from the Latin, which was translated, I believe, from the Septuagint, and that's why those books are in there. So now what is referred to as the Septuagint is that Greek translation of the entire Old Testament, although it only started out as the first five books. So the original Septuagint is said to have been loved by Jews and later by the first century Christians to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Like I said, it was originally an accurate translation of the Hebrew. And before the Messiah came, the Jews would have no problem with an accurate translation of the Hebrew. After Jesus came, and then the Christians can take and say, look, it says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. It says he was going to be 483 years from the rebuilding of the wall until Messiah comes, and he came. You know, look at all these prophecies. And they didn't like that, of course. They didn't want to, you know, it said a virgin shall conceive and so on. They didn't want that stuff in there. They didn't want the Christians to be able to prove Jesus was the Christ with it, so they start to correct it, so they thought. So in the 2nd century AD, revisions were made to the Septuagint by Judaizers who wanted to remove the references which proved that Jesus was the Messiah. I'll quote here again from Dr. Mormon in his book on page 16. He says, Jerome of Bethlehem, who saw these Greek translations of Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion, these are three Greek translations of the Hebrew Old Testament, makes it quite plain that these men were Judaizing heretics and that their versions were made out of hatred to Christianity. Before the birth of Messiah, the Jews used to observe a feast in memory of the translation of the Septuagint. Philo, the Jew, who lived in the time of Caligula, the Roman emperor, while the apostles were fruitfully engaged in preaching the gospel, tells us in his Life of Moses, which was a book that he wrote, that to that time they kept a yearly feast in memory of the scriptures having been translated into Greek by the 72 interpreters. After Philo's days, the Jews turned the feast into a fast, lamenting that such a translation had been made. As the version became more popular with Christians, it fell from favor with the Jews, who preferred to use a version which the Christians could not so easily apply to the Messiah. As an example of their tampering with Messianic prophecy, in Isaiah 7:14, Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion departed from the rendering of the Septuagint, Parthenos, which means virgin, and substituted Neonis, a term which may be applied to a young married woman. Let's just turn to Isaiah 7:14 before we continue on with that quote. Isaiah 7 and verse 14 to show you the verse they're talking about if you didn't recognize it. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And Emmanuel means, being interpreted, God with us. And we're told that in the book of Matthew. So this is a prophecy that Jesus would be born of a virgin, which is a miraculous birth, obviously. Well, what Mormon is saying here is Philo or somebody was saying, is that these guys, Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion, in their Greek version of the Old Testament, they changed it from virgin to a young married woman. That makes a big difference, right? When a young married woman has a child, who cares, right? Young married women have children all the time. Virgins never do, right? So that doesn't make Christ miraculous whatsoever. And you know what's interesting? And I didn't look this up to verify which version, but I think it was the Revised Version, I'm pretty sure. The first English version that came out in 1881. I'm pretty sure it was that one. I'd have to double check. It translated, "The virgin shall conceive as young woman shall conceive." I was hoping I had a note here. I don't. But anyway, where did he get that? Oh, from these guys that originally corrupted it, the Jews that originally corrupted it way back when, not wanting to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. So let's continue on with Mormon's quote here. Gooding, in commenting upon the revisions of the Septuagint, says, "Now laborious as the work of eliminating revisers' readings." Now laborious as is the work of eliminating revisers' readings, it is of practical importance. The expositor who appeals to some LXX word or phrase must be sure that it was not introduced by a reviser after New Testament times. Thus, the original Septuagint may have been faithful in translating verses of Messianic prophecy, but this becomes marred by later revision. So that is the Old Testament and how the Old Testament was corrupted and perverted. And then later on, a man named Origen comes along and he does his share of perverting the Old Testament as well. We're going to talk about him right now. So this guy's name was Origen Adamachus, and he was from Alexandria, Egypt. And I mentioned Origen, I think it was last week, and I've mentioned him in the past before. He lived from 185 to 254 A.D., and he did much to corrupt the scriptures. Remember, the origin of scripture corruption is Origen. Origen is the origin, although his name is spelled with an E there between the G and the N, not an I. But anyway, that's an easy way to remember it. So his work formed much of the foundation for Bible corruption to the present day. And I'm going to give you some quotes on this. Once again, from Jack Mormon's Forever Settled, page 91. He says, Origen, 185 to 254, "He is considered by many to be the most profound mind in the history of the church." And if you go up and look on Wikipedia, they're singing Origen's praises, like he was this great guy and this great Christian thinker and blah, blah, blah. This guy was like probably one of the worst people that ever lived when it comes to corrupting Christian doctrine and Christian scriptures. He says, "But in fact, it may be said that he had a greater corrupting influence on the early church and on the Bible itself than any man." And Origen was one of the infamous four. So there were four guys that were really some real go-getters when it came to corrupting God's word. I'll give you another quote here from Mormon's Forever Settled on page 88. He says, Wilkinson stated, "Beginning shortly after the death of the Apostle John, Four names stand out in prominence whose teachings contributed both to the victorious heresy and to the final issuing of manuscripts of a corrupt New Testament. These four are Justin Martyr. You ever hear of him? The church father, Justin Martyr. You probably heard, he's kind of a popular figure. Yeah, well, he was not a good guy. Big surprise. Tatian, Clement of Alexandria. You may have heard of this guy before. And Origen. So Justin Martyr, Tatian, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen. These were the infamous four. Here's another quote from Mormons Forever Settled, page 130 to 131. He says, in order to estimate Origen rightly, we must remember that as a pupil of Clement, that's Clement of Alexandria, he learned the teachings of the Gnostic heresy and, like his master, lightly esteemed the historical basis of the Bible. As Schaff said, that's Philip Schaff, I believe, as Schaff said, his predilection for Plato, the pagan philosopher, led him to many grand and fascinating errors. He made himself acquainted with various heresies and studied under the heathen Ananias Saccas, founder of Neoplatonism. He taught that the soul existed from eternity before it inhabited the body, and that after death it migrated into a higher or lower form of life according to the deeds done in the body, and finally all would return to the state of pure intelligence, only to begin again the same cycles as before. That's what you call reincarnation, basically. That's what Plato taught and thought. And interestingly enough, I just found out that the Mormons essentially believe in the same thing. I just had a couple of the Mormon boys come over yesterday. We spent a couple hours talking in my living room, and they were telling me, I was just asking them questions and trying to learn as much as I could about their beliefs and things. So first of all, they believe in pre-existing souls. So our souls were created. They don't know when they were created, sometime in a way back, long time ago, and that they had existed with God, and then we all get bodies down here. And then when we die, we go on to the spirit world, as they call it. I'm not sure where that is, but it's somewhere anyway. And then you hang out in the spirit world until Jesus comes back again, and then you get the resurrection. And then there's like a millennial kingdom or something, the Mormon version of it. And then so you have a chance. I don't know if you had a chance to hear the gospel and believe it before you were born, but then you have a chance here. And then if you blow it here, then in the spirit world, you still get the gospel preached to you by the Mormon missionaries, apparently. And then if you believe it then you'll be going to heaven when Jesus comes back. And if not, then, you know, at least three strikes and you're out and you're going to hell, I guess, is kind of how it works. And so anyway, they believe in a similar thing. I don't know if you get to come back again. You know, who knows? You get to become the god of your own planet if you're a good enough Mormon. You get married in a temple and all that, and then you and your wife can populate your own planet with spirit babies. So I don't know. Anyway, it's kind of a bizarre thing, and if you could be shocked by this, they don't really know a whole lot about their own religion, because when I was asking them a bunch of questions about this, well, I'm not sure about this and that. But anyway, let's continue on with the quote here. It says, he believed that the devils, this is Origen, he believed that the devils would be saved, must not have read Revelation 20 very carefully, and that the stars and planets had souls and were, like men, on trial to learn perfection. In fact, he turned the whole law and gospel into an allegory. So here is the greatest mind of the Christian church thinking that the stars have souls and you know, basically believes in Platonic reincarnation and all this craziness, allegorized the entire scripture. Here's another quote for you. You'll like this one. This is from Forever Settled, page 91. Speaking of Origen, he was given to wild allegorizing of scripture, saying, quote, here's Origen's own words, the scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as written. The greatest mind in all of Christianity. Well, you can't really you know, if you're just going to read the Bible and define the words in their primary meanings, you're not going to understand any of it. You got to understand the deeper, esoteric, Gnostic meaning of it, the secret meaning. That's what you got to figure out. That was Origen for you. Give you one more quote here from Jack Mormon, page 92 of his book. He says, the fact that the Catholic Bibles contain the seven additional books known as the Apocrypha may be traced to Origen's inclusion of these books in his own doctored Greek manuscripts. So what he did is he wrote a six-column Bible. And in the you've seen like the parallel Bibles before. We'll have different versions of them and columns on the page. This is what Origen made. It was a six-column Bible. It was called the Hexapla, hex meaning six. And it had the original Hebrew Old Testament in it, and then it had some previous Greek translations of it, and then it had his own translation of it. And I'll give you a quote here, which will tell us a little bit more about it in just a second. First of all, I want to give you this quote here from Unger's Bible Dictionary. This is from page 1148. It says, by the time of Origen, AD 185 to 254, the text of the Septuagint had become woefully corrupt. So this is not just these King James only guys that are making these claims or something. This is Unger's Bible Dictionary, right? This is a mainstream source, and he admitted this. The Septuagint had been woefully corrupt. Origen's Hexapla was a colossal undertaking to revise the LXX text. It contained five columns in Greek. The first column consisted of the consonantal Hebrew text then current, so the original Hebrew with only consonants before they put the vowels in it, because the original Hebrew didn't have any vowels in it. The second comprised the Hebrew text rendered in Greek letters. The third, this is the third column, Aquila's version. The fourth, Symmachus's version. The fifth, the Septuagint, revised by Origen. And the sixth, Theodotion's version. So remember, we read about Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion. Those were the guys that had corrupted the Greek the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So Origen included their versions of it in his Septuagint. And in the fifth column there was Origen's version of the Septuagint, basically. Origen's version of the Old Testament in Greek. Now, given what we already learned about Origen, we probably wouldn't really want to put a whole lot of stock in his Greek version of the Old Testament, would we? I wouldn't think so. But the fifth column of Origen's Hexapla, this is Origen's own translation there, it became the Old Testament of the Roman Catholic Church commissioned by the Emperor Constantine. Here's another quote from Mormons Forever Settled, page 132 to 133. Here he's quoting from Wilkinson, another author on this topic. He says, as Constantine embraced Christianity, this is Constantine the Great in the 4th century, as Constantine embraced Christianity, it became necessary for him to choose which of these Bibles he would sanction. Quite naturally, he preferred the one edited by Eusebius and written by Origen. The philosophy of Origen was well suited to serve Constantine's religio-political theocracy. Kenyon says, the emperor himself instructed Eusebius of Caesarea, the great historian and early church of the early church, to provide 50 copies of the scriptures for the churches in Constantinople. And the other great towns of the empire must have required many more for their own wants. More specifically, Ira Price says, Eusebius assisted by Pamphilius, Eusebius assisted by Pamphilius, issued with all its critical remarks the fifth column of Origen's Hexapla. This, then, was the source of the Emperor's Bible in the Old Testament. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are examples of this, quote, Bible, unquote. So this is how this line of new Bibles ended up being popularized through the Roman Empire, is that when Constantine became head of the Catholic Church, then he wanted 50 official Bibles made, and he took Eusebius's word for it and went with the fifth column of Origen's Hexapla. So the Bibles that were the official Bibles of the empire were from Origen. Remember the guy that says that you won't understand anything of the Bible if you read it as it's written, right? The guy that believed that the stars had souls and that were reincarnated and all this stuff, right? These are the official Bibles of the Roman Empire. And he says there that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are examples of this Bible. We're going to talk about Vaticanus and Sinaiticus here in just a minute. You've probably heard of them before because I've taught you about them before. Jack Mormon said in Forever Settled, page 70, that Origen was, quote, the leading Christian critic of antiquity. Here's a paraphrase of what Mormon said in his book on page 70 and 71. An example of Origen's textual criticism is how he decided that Jesus' words, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, must have been added in Matthew 19:17-21, because that commandment encompasses all of the law, and if the rich young ruler kept it, then he would have been perfect, which in Origen's mind contradicted what Jesus said about him. So let's turn to Matthew 19, 17 through 21, just take a look at this verse, and we're going to see how Origen would reason here. Typical unbelieving critic of the Bible. Matthew 19, verses 17 through 21. This is the type of thinking that these modern Bible revisers have. Instead of just reading the verse and just saying, you know what, it says it, God must have wanted it in there, even if I can't quite make perfect sense of it, there must be a reason for it. And instead of just taking it out, I'm going to continue studying and find out why God put it in there and what it means. But that's not how these guys think. Matthew 19, 17 through 21. And he said unto him, this is the Jesus speaking to the rich young ruler, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now Origen reads that and he says, well, wait a minute. It says in another place that the whole law can be summed up in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if the whole law is summed up in that, and then the rich young ruler says, I've kept all those commandments, he's basically saying, I've kept every single commandment, right? And, well, that just can't be, right? So instead of just saying, well, number one, the rich young ruler obviously was not telling the truth when he said, I've kept them all from my youth up, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. He was just mistaken when he thinks he's kept all these commandments. He hadn't. The rich young ruler is just wrong. So that's why Jesus found the one thing that he could point to and said, okay, sell everything you have and go follow me then. Well, he couldn't do that, right? So anyway, instead of just believing what the Bible says, he says, no, that can't be. It must have been added in there later because it just conflicts whatever I think should be. That's an example of what Origen did. Now, who do you suppose would inspire Origen to think this way and pervert the scriptures? How about maybe the first Bible critic in the Garden of Eden? Yea, hath God said? That's what Origen is doing. He's looking there and he's saying, yea, hath God said? Did God really say thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself there in Matthew 19:19? Nah, I don't think he did. I'll just take it out. It's just one of many, many examples of what Origen did. Let me give you another quote here from Forever Settled, page 92. Ruhmann, in The Romance of Bible Scripts and Scholars, says that Origen had a team of scribes whose purpose it was to, quote, correct, unquote, the manuscripts. That was on page 50 through 56 of that book, The Romance of Bible Scripts and Scholars. Westcott refers, this is Westcott of Westcott and Hort, we'll talk about them in just a second. Westcott refers to his alteration of Mark 6:3. Hills states that he altered Matthew 19:17 through 21, that's the verse we just read. And Bergen, that is John Bergen or Dean Bergen, I think he goes by both names, he was one of the first guys that wrote on the corruption in the Bible versions there in the late 1800s. Bergen says that he altered Luke 2:14. And one more here from Dr. Mormon and Forever Settled, page 93. Wilkinson says, quote, when we come to Origen, we speak the name of him who did the most of all to create and give direction to the forces of apostasy down through the centuries. His corrupted manuscripts of the scriptures were well arranged and balanced with subtlety. The last 100 years have seen much of the so-called scholarship of European and English Christianity dominated by the subtle and powerful influence of Origen. And when he says the last 100 years, he's referring to this past century, basically from the late 1800s up until today. Now, let's look at the King James Version and see where it came from. Because it comes from something totally different. It didn't come from Origen. Its origin is God, not Origen. The King James, otherwise known as the Authorized Version of 1611, was translated from the Greek Textus Receptus. Textus Receptus is Latin for the received text. That's what the word actually means. In other words, it's the text that was received by the early church. Okay. The Textus Receptus, I'll refer to it as TR from now on because it's easier to say. So the TR is representative of a group of manuscripts known by different names. So they're called the traditional text, the majority text, the Syriac text, because they come from Syria, that area of the world, and the Byzantine text, like the eastern half of the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire. That's where they were focused. And that's where the Apostle Paul was focused, up in the Byzantine Empire, right? Asia Minor, that area up there, modern-day Turkey, Greece, Corinth, up in, you know, that part of the Eastern Roman Empire. Naturally, it would make sense where the bulk of the manuscripts of the New Testament would come from was from where the Apostle Paul was most prevalent. The TR is a printed Greek New Testament. It was compiled by a man named Erasmus in the early 1500s. So what Erasmus did was he took all the manuscripts that were available. Manuscripts are handwritten copies of the scriptures, because up until the early 1500s, there was no printed Greek New Testament. There was no printed Bible until Gutenberg printed the first Bible in the mid-1400s. So Erasmus took all of the available manuscripts, the ones that he had access to, which were a bunch back then, and he compared them, and he took them all, and he basically, and there were little variations between them. You know, the vast majority of them all agreed together very closely, about 85% of them. That was the majority text, the traditional text, and so on. All those different manuscripts make up those groups of text. And so they all agree very closely. So what he goes through, and he makes a printed version of it, and he basically puts them all together, and any little variations in them, he would look and compare and figure out what the correct reading was, and he makes this printed Greek text called the Textus Receptus. Okay, it's not a new version, it's just a printed Greek New Testament, representing about 85% of the surviving 5,000-plus extant manuscripts of the New Testament that closely agree with each other. So the manuscripts underlying the TR originated in Syria, where the Apostle Paul was based out of, and we read about that in Acts 11, verse 26. This is where the Christians were first called, or where the disciples were first called Christians, there in Antioch. This is where the Apostle Paul was based out of. Acts 11, and verse 26. It says that when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. This is Barnabas found Saul, brings Saul into Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And then as you read through the book of Acts, you see that Paul leaves Antioch and he goes on his first missionary trip, and he goes all up into Asia Minor. Then he comes back, he goes to Antioch, then he goes on his second evangelistic trip, and he goes up through Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae and those places up in Greece. And he comes back again to Antioch, and then he goes on a third trip to go back through some of those same churches that he started. He comes back to Antioch, then he goes back down to Jerusalem, then he's arrested and he gets sent to Rome. So anyway, we see that Antioch was his home base. So it makes sense that these texts are coming from that area of the world. Now, on the other hand, nearly all of the modern English Bible versions published after 1881 were translated from the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament, or the Nestle-Allen Greek New Testament, and the United Bible Society Greek New Testament. Those came after the Westcott and Hort text. And we'll talk about Westcott and Hort here in just a second. So these, the new Bibles, don't come from the TR, from the Textus Receptus. They come from a different type of manuscripts. So the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament, it was published by two Anglican clergymen, Brooke Foss Westcott, or B.F. Westcott. He was lived from 1825 to 1901, and Fenton John Anthony Hort, or F.J.A. Hort, who lived in 1828 to 1892. They published their Greek New Testament in 1881. They basically did what Erasmus did, right? Erasmus took the available manuscripts, and he compiled them all into one printed Greek New Testament. Now, Westcott and Hort did the same type of thing, except they kind of left off, you know, those thousands of manuscripts that all agree with each other. All those are all corrupt. And we found these two, though. So we got, like, you know, 4,000 of them over here. And but, you know, they're corrupt. We're going to take these two, though, and we're going to compile them together with a couple other ones that we found, and we're going to make a new Greek New Testament. These two just happen to be older than the 4,000 and some. But, you know, older obviously must mean better. So we're going to go with two instead of 4,000 and some. That's basically what Westcott and Hort did. And we're going to talk about those two manuscripts in just a second. Their Greek New Testament that they made was heavily based on these two 4th century manuscripts named Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Vaticanus goes by the I don't know what the nickname, I guess. That's not really the designator of B. So when you see B, capital B, that represents Vaticanus. If you're reading books on the Bible history, you're going to read a lot about B, that's Vaticanus, and Sinaiticus is Aleph. Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, I think it is. So anyway, that's the designator for those two manuscripts. These manuscripts come from Origen's corruptions. I don't think Origen penned them himself, but they come out of Origen's corruptions. Wikipedia says, just to show you that this is mainstream, this is not some, you know, just KJV-only dream or something. They say in their article on Westcott and Hort, quote, the two editors favored two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. So there you go. I mean, it's not a, this is not some kind of a conspiracy theory or something like that. Now, there is something that's interesting to look into. Ben and I were talking about it the other day. I'm not saying I necessarily buy into it, but it's certainly interesting. There is a guy named Constantine Simonides, and he claimed to have written the manuscript of Sinaiticus, the one that was found in the garbage can at St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai in 1840-something, I think it was. This guy claimed, and there was quite a controversy that went on way back in the 1800s about this, he claimed that he had written that manuscript himself and did it for, I don't know if it was his father-in-law or father... An emperor. Okay. So, I don't know. I mean, there is a couple of documentaries out there. I think one's called A Lamp in the Darkness, I think it's called, or something. And then the other one's called Tares Among the Wheat. And talks about these this thing here. And I've seen some other guys talking about it as well. They examined Sinaiticus, and they found that some of the sheets were bleached white on it, and some things that just didn't look right about it, and didn't look like it was really as old as they said it was. Anyway, whether Simonides wrote the thing or not, I don't know. But anyway, that is the origin of these corrupted Bible versions, and it would really be something if the guy actually did write it in the 1800s. And I think there were even court cases that went on about that, and back in that time. So you can look into that yourself and see what you think. I thought it was interesting, but it's not something that I could just totally sign on to and say I'm totally certain about it. But anyway, either way, it was either found in a garbage can in a Catholic monastery or else some dude just wrote it in the 1800s. One of the two. Either way, it's not really something I probably want my Bible based on. So the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament, it differs from the Textus Receptus just in a few thousand places. So, not really, nothing major, just a couple thousand places. Now, let me give you a quote here. This is from D.A. Waite in Defending the King James Bible, page 41. He says, the Westcott and Hort text changes the Textus Receptus in over 5,600 places. Do you know how many changes they made? My own personal count, as of August 2, 1984, using Scribner's Greek New Testament, referred to above, was 5,604 changes that Westcott and Hort made to the Textus Receptus in their own Greek New Testament text. Of these 5,604 alterations, I found 1,952 to be omissions, 35% of them, 467 to be additions, that's 8% of the changes, and 3,185 to be changes, that is 57% of the discrepancies. In addition to 5,604 places that were involved in these alterations, there were 4,366 more words included, making a total of 9,970 Greek words that were involved. This means that in a Greek text of 647 pages, such as Scrivener's text, this would average 15.4 words per page that were changed from the Textus Receptus. 15 words on every single page changed. Pastor Jack Mormon, that's the man that I was quoting from in the other book, Pastor Jack Mormon counted 140,521 words in the Textus Receptus. See, that's why these guys just aren't clowns. I mean, they've actually gone through, personally, counted every single word, and then compared these two Greek manuscripts word for word to see all the changes. So that's why, I mean, I think that they're not just guys that are bloviating about something they don't know what they're talking about. That's why I've included, their writings from these two books. These changes would amount to 7% of the words and 45.9 pages of the Greek New Testament if placed together in one place. So all of the changes would take 46 pages to, if you took all the changed words it would make 46 whole pages. So that's a lot of changes. So as you can see, the KJV and the Modern English versions are definitely not translated from the same Greek Bible. Because the common misconception among the common person today is, well, you know, the new Bibles are just, they're just translations of the same, you know, original Bible. They're just modern, you know, just the King James is just this old archaic language and it's hard to understand now. So these nice, noble translators came along and helped us out and gave us a modern version of it. So it's like we're reading the newspaper now, you know, and it's about as truthful as the newspaper. So that's a good analogy. You know, the new Bibles are like the newspaper. So that's not the case, though. They are not translated from the same thing. They're translated from very different books. Now, these two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, underlying the Westcott and Hort text, they came from Alexandria, Egypt, and either originated from or were heavily influenced by Origen, as the quotes above made mention of. These two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, disagree with the Textus Receptus in thousands of places. Now, I'm going to quote from G.A. Riplinger in her book, New Age Bible Versions, page 551. She says B, that is Vaticanus, agrees with the Textus Receptus only about 50% of the time. It differs from the majority Greek in nearly 8,000 places, amounting to about one change per verse. It omits several thousand key words from the Gospels, nearly 1,000 complete sentences, and 500 clauses. It adds approximately 500 words, substitutes or modifies nearly 2,000, and transposes word order in about 2,000 places. It has nearly 600 readings that do not occur in any other manuscript. These affect almost 1,000 words. Mind you, you know, the critics of the King James will talk about how the manuscripts underlying the Textus Receptus, they're not exactly the same either. I mean, we're talking like minor little wee changes here and there. This thing is changed in thousands of places, missing 1,000 complete sentences, 500 clauses, and so on. I mean, these to compare this manuscript with the manuscripts the King James is from is not any type of an apples to apples comparison. Riplinger continues there on page 551. B does not consider the following part of the Bible: Revelation. It's not even in that manuscript. Philemon, or I don't know if it's Philemon or Philippians. Probably Philemon, I think. Just F-I-L is what she has there. Philemon, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, large parts of Samuel, Kings, Nehemiah, the Psalms, and Genesis. So all that stuff's just missing out of it. B omits crucial parts of Mark and Luke. In their place, it adds apocryphal books such as Bel and the Dragon, Tobit, Judith, and the Epistle of Barnabas. So it takes out a lot of God's books and puts in some of uninspired books. Then Sinaiticus, Aleph, it was discovered in a garbage can in St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai in the mid-1800s. Here's a quote from Riplinger about that one. And it actually was found in a garbage can. That's what they say anyway. Because of its blatant omissions and alterations, it lapsed into a waste paper basket in a monastery where it was, quote, discovered by Constantine von Tischendorf in the mid-1800s. That was on page 553 of her book. Then she continues in pages 552 and 553, says, there are about 9,000 changes in this text from that of the majority in traditional text, amounting to one difference in every verse. This is Sinaiticus. One difference in every verse. It omits some 4,000 words from the Gospels, adds 1,000, repositions 2,000, and alters another 1,000. It has approximately 1,500 readings that do not appear in any other manuscript. This affects nearly 3,000 words. The following omissions are just a few examples. The end of Mark and John. You'll see in some of the Bibles, they'll actually have a line across the text. I think it's the last 12 verses of Mark, and they'll say the last 12 verses are not in the earliest and best manuscripts, or else they'll have a footnote in there or something. And that's why, because it's not found in this manuscript. 39 words from John 19, 20, and 21. 22 words from John 20, 5 through 6. 19 words from Mark 1, 32 through 34. 14 words from Mark 15, 47. All of John 5, 4. Matthew 16, 2 through 3. Romans 16, 24. Mark 16, 9 through 20. 1 John 5, 7. Acts 8, 37. Genesis 23, 19 through 24 and 46, Numbers 5, 27 through Numbers 7, 20, and 1 Chronicles 9:27 through 19:27. You'll notice some of those verses there, John 5:4, Romans 16:24, 1 John 5:7, Acts 8:37. Those verses are conspicuously absent from the modern Bible versions as well. Wonder why? Because they're missing from their mother, the Sinaiticus. Also, the book of Exodus, Joshua, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Judges. The earliest and best manuscripts, don't you know? Missing all those books. In Luke 8, for example, 19 out of 34 words are changed. In Matthew chapter 1, 60 words are changed. It adds apocryphal books such as Bel and the Dragon, Tobit, Judith, and the Epistle of Barnabas, and the Shepherd of Hermas, among others. Now, you might think, okay, well, yeah, so Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are quite different than the Textus Receptus, but maybe they're like really close to each other. So we have, you know, in the mouth of two witnesses, we'll let everything be established. And these two manuscripts are so much alike and similar, and they're older than the rest, that would mean that they're probably the truth, right? Well, they're not exactly, they don't exactly agree with each other either. Let's have a look at this. Here's another quote from Riplinger's book, New Age Bible Versions, page 554. Not only do they disagree, this is Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, not only do they disagree with the majority of the manuscripts, but they do not agree with each other. The 8,000 changes in B and the 9,000 changes in Elif are not the same changes. When their changes are added together, they alter the majority text in about 13,000 places. This is two changes for every verse. Together, they omit 4,000 words, add 2,000, transpose 3,500, modify 2,000. They disagree with each other a dozen times on every page. Colwell says they disagree 70% of the time in almost every verse of the Gospels. Bergen says it is easier to find two consecutive verses in which these manuscripts differ than two in which they agree. And then D.A. Waite says in Defending the King James Bible, page 59, Hoskier's very technical comparison of B with Elif showed these two manuscripts to be in contradiction one with the other in over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. So these things don't even agree with each other. These two manuscripts are totally different from the rest and from each other. So it's not so much a matter of the modern Bible versions just being inaccurately translated. That's true, they are inaccurately translated in places. But that's not the main problem here. The main problem is that they were translated from corrupted manuscripts. So even if the modern translators were the best translators in the world, and they translated it like God himself would have, they're still translating garbage. And if you translate garbage, what do you get? Translated garbage, right? Garbage in, garbage out, as they say in the programming world. Jack Mormon in Forever Settled, page 266, he says, two manuscripts, one in the Pope's library and the other in a waste paper bin in a Catholic monastery, and two Anglican clergymen are the reason why the late 20th century church is awash in modern Bible versions. And I would say that's a pretty good synopsis of it. Two manuscripts and two Anglican church members, church clergymen, are the reason we have these modern versions. Now, what I want to do is this is just going to take a few minutes here. I just want to wet your whistle and give you some examples of some verse comparisons. So these modern Bible versions, which I will call Satan's Bibles, they are translated or paraphrased from the Westcott-Hort New Testament text. These versions would include the New King James Version. Now, it's not primarily translated from the Westcott-Hort. We'll talk about that in just a second. That goes the NKJV, or the abbreviation for that. Get the New International Version, NIV, the English Standard Version, ESV, the New American Standard Bible, NASB, American Standard Version, ASV, Revised Version, RV, New Revised Version, NRV, Living Bible, LB, that's a paraphrase, New Living Translation, NLT, that's a paraphrase, The Message, that's just a piece of garbage. I mean, that's the worst thing ever, MSG, yeah, you know how people don't like to eat MSG? Well, you don't want to read it either. It's horrible. They attack the preservation of the Scriptures. They do violence to the Trinity. They degrade Jesus Christ. And they corrupt the doctrine of salvation. They remove condemnation of moral sins. And they help to bring in a new world order. And over the next 2 weeks, I am going to show you proof of all that by comparing the scriptures. But what I want to do, I just want to give you a little bit here. I haven't given you much scripture today, so let's just compare a few of these verses here. Just a note on the New King James. It is supposedly translated from the TR, from the Textus Receptus, same thing the King James is. But it often follows the critical text in either its text or its footnotes, and that's going to be shown here below, and I'm going to show you that as we go through this. So either in almost every single one of these verses, either the New King James follows the new versions, and it's wrong. In some of them, it does that. And in just about all of the rest of them, it'll have a footnote in the text. And when you look at the footnote, it will say, you know, earliest and best manuscripts, or the United Bible Society text, or the Nestle Allen text says thus and so. So it'll basically tell you, it'll question the text and say that, you know, it's probably the reading should be something else, right? So it's just as bad as the rest, especially when you look at the footnotes. Definitely not something that we want to read. So first of all, Satan's Bibles, of course, are going to attack God's promise to preserve the scriptures, and it's going to change verses that say that wicked men change verses. Let me give you an example of that. First of all, Psalm 12, 6 through 7. And I just have it printed out here in the outline. This will save a little bit of time. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So it's the words that are to be kept. It's the words that will be preserved from this generation forever. So this is the verse that teaches us, that promises us that God will preserve his words forever. Right? So this is the verse that we can stand on, and that why we believe that the King James Bible is the word of God, because we believe that God promised to preserve his word forever, and the originals are gone, and we don't read Greek and Hebrew. So if he's going to preserve it forever, and it's going to be meaningful to the vast majority of the human population today, it's going to be preserved in the English language, because the majority of the world speaks English, right? And certainly where God's church is, the majority of the places where God's church is speak English. So it makes sense that God is going to preserve his word in English. So that's why we believe that the King James Bible, one of the reasons, one of the many, we believe that the King James Bible is preserved. Now let's look at what the other versions say. The NIV says, "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked." That doesn't say that he'll preserve the words forever. It says he'll keep the needy safe and protect us forever. It just totally corrupts the verse that says that God will preserve the word, which of course it does, because if it's going to corrupt the word, then it has to corrupt the word that says it's going to, you know, that God will preserve his word. How about the ESV, English Standard Version? "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground." I mean, these things don't even sound like the Bible. You know, you just read these versions and they just don't sound like God's word. God's word just has a certain sound to it, like it's actually coming from him. And when I read these versions, they don't sound like the word of God to me. Purified seven times. "You, O Lord, will keep them." Good so far. "You will guard us from this generation forever." You see? Well, you'll keep the words, but keep them for how long? Keep them how? What are you going to do with them? You're going to preserve us from this generation forever. You see that? NASB, New American Standard Bible, or New Alexandrian Slanderous Bible, is like I like to call it. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them." So good so far. "You will preserve him from this generation forever." Them, him. I mean, these guys can't get their story straight. Doesn't say he's going to preserve the word forever. The New Living Translation. These progressively generally get worse as we go. I'm not sure. NIV, ESV, probably about the same. NASB, they're all just about equally bad. The NLT is far worse. And then the Message is just an abomination. NLT, New Living Translation, or the Not Living Translation. "The Lord's promises are pure, like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times over. Therefore, Lord, we know you will protect the oppressed, preserving them forever from this lying generation." Not preserving the word, preserving the oppressed. And then we have the MSG here, the Message. God's words are pure words, pure silver words refined seven times in the fires of his word kiln, pure on earth as well as in heaven. God, keep us safe from their lies, from the wicked who stalk us with lies, from the wicked who collect honors for their wonderful lies. Yeah, like the lies from the MSG. All right, how about 2 Corinthians 2:17? Here's a verse that we looked at earlier, which says that people were corrupting the word of God back in the first century. The King James says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." So we're not as many which corrupt the word of God. The New King James, you know, the one that's just like the King James without the these and thous and yees and hithers and thithers, right? That's what they tell us. It's just the same thing, just with modern language. It says, "For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." It says, we're not as many which are peddling the word of God. Now, I talked about this, I think it was last Sunday, when it's interesting because these guys are peddling the word of God. They make a new translation of it. And the reason why so a lot of these translations are made is because they don't want to have to pay royalties. These publishers don't want to have to pay royalties to publish these other Bible versions, so they make their own. And that's why you have, like, Zondervan owns the NIV, and then I forget who owns the ESV, but it's a different publishing house. And if the different publishing house were to publish and sell the NIV, they'd have to pay royalties to Zondervan, so they make their own version, the ESV. And then Thomas Nelson comes out with the New King James, same thing. It's all about money. Even James White, which is a proponent of these new Bible versions, he even admitted that. I just watched one of his videos the other day. He admitted that very thing. That's basically where I the example that I just used, I got right from him, that it's all about money. He even says, we don't need any more English versions. We got plenty of them, right? So this new version every few years is crazy. But anyway, the NIV. "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God." ESV, for we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. NASB, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. The Not Living Translation, "You see, we are not like the many hucksters who preach for personal profit. We preach the word of God with sincerity and with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching us." I don't think you guys believe that God's watching you, or you wouldn't have came up with a piece of garbage like this and pretended it to be God's word. And then the MSG, "No, but at least we don't take God's word, water it down, and then take it to the streets to sell it cheap." The heck you don't. "We stand in Christ's presence when we speak. God looks us in the face. We get what we say straight from God and say it as honestly as we can." Wow. I wanted to include the MSG in there just for some humorous break there. Comic relief. Give you another one here, talking about how they changed the word of God. Romans 1:25 in the KJV, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The New King James, you know, the King James without the these and thous, "Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie." Doesn't say they changed the truth of God into a lie. They exchanged it for the lie, right? That's a big difference. Because one, the King James is saying that people changed God's truth into a lie. They're saying they just exchanged it for a lie. NIV, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. ESV, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. NASB, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. NLT, they traded the truth about God for a lie. The MSG, "And all this because they traded the true God for a fake God and worshiped the God they made instead of the God who made them." the God we bless, the God who blesses us. Oh, yes. Wow. And let me give you just one more, and then we'll be done for today. The Bible Satan's Bibles attacks the Trinity. Of course they're going to attack the Trinity, right? Because the Trinity is the true God, and Satan doesn't want people to know and believe in the true God. So the King James in 1 John 5:7 gives the clearest statement of the Trinity in the Bible. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Right? That's pretty plain. Three that bear record. To be able to bear record, you have to be a person, right? So there's three persons in the Godhead, and they are one. So you have three persons, one God. God is one. The NKJV, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." That sounds pretty close, right? But there's a little footnote there. And when you look in the little footnote, it says NU, and that stands for Nestle-Aland United Bible Society text. NU and M omit the words "from in heaven" in verse 7 through "on earth" in verse 8. Only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. Now, you know how you interpret what they just said there? "Yea hath God said." What they should do in the note is just said, "Yea hath God said." Did God really say this? We don't think he did. And you're going to see this same type of note in a lot of these verses. So basically what they're saying is that those texts omitted right after in heaven, right? So they take out that part, and it would just say that there are three that bear a record, and then so they take out from in heaven the whole way to the part of the next verse, and so they basically bring verse 7 and 8 and they put them together, and it says that there are three that bear a record on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So they take out the end of 7 and the beginning of 8 and mash them together as one. But they still leave a few words of verse 7 in there, like the other versions do. So let me show you. Here's what they do with verse 7. Now remember, the King James in verse 7 reads, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Here's how the NIV reads in verse 7. "There are three that testify." I'm not sure who they are, but "there are three that testify." And then it goes on to talk about what the KJV talks about in verse 8, but the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, not there. ESV, "For there are three that testify." NASB, "For there are three that testify." NLT, "So we have these three witnesses." And MSG, "A triple testimony." There you go. A triple testimony. I wish they would tell me what it was. I'd be like to know who the three that testify, who the three that bear record are, but they're gone. So next time, and probably the next two times, we're going to look at a whole bunch more verse comparisons, and we're going to see how they systematically attack the deity of Christ, the sonship of Christ. They preach the New World Order. Many, many things we're going to see that these new versions do. So thanks for your kind and patient attention. I know this was a bit long this morning.